Thank you, worship team, for that. Well, back when King Charles III was Prince Charles, he lived in Clarence House, and they lived there for years. And here you see the newly installed king. He complained about his pen this week. Do you remember that? He complained about his pen working. So he's lived in Clarence House for years. And at Clarence House, he's got a staff of 101 people. There are chefs, there are valets, there are secretaries, there are PR people, scheduling people, all of that. So when Prince Charles became King Charles, his staff were handed their notice. All of them. Now imagine if you were working for years for Charles at Clarence House, and then you find out he's going to Buckingham Palace, and you're thinking, oh, I'm going to get to go along. Now we get to go to Buckingham Palace, and then you have a slip that says you're fired, basically. Now, there are going to, some of those people will go over, I know that. But before the Queen's body was even cold, you found out you lost your job. Such is the life of governmental transitions. That happens all the time when the president changes and all of that staff. And I know the White House staff stays the same, but there's a lot of different staffs that change. Last week we talked about a tricky transition. We're in a series in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We just call it Kings. We talked about a transition where Adonijah tried to wrest the crown from Solomon by pushing himself forward in the absence of David's action. And David finally had to put a stop to that and put Solomon on his throne, and he did. Today we're going to look at chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. 1 Kings chapter 2, and this is where David dies, and Solomon is firmly ensconced as the king. And I'm calling this message Getting Established, and I'll tell you why a little bit later. So got your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, and you can follow along. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, so do a little differently. What I'm going to do is kind of talk through what happens in there. We'll read parts of it, and you can follow through if you want to fill in the blanks in 1 Kings 2. And we're going to look at this through the lens of the characters. And you've got your notes. You're looking at the notes. Can't tell the players without a scorecard. So you've got the scorecard with you there. And we're looking through those characters and what happened with each one of them. And then we'll draw a little application. Sound good? Let's go. Dive in here. First character we're going to look at is David. Here's the aged king. And I want you to picture David now. Remember, he's so feeble, he has to have a young woman around to help him keep warm, and he can just barely hang on, and he forgot to appoint a successor in a good time, and all of that happened last week. And the young Abishag is in his room. David recognizes in his body, this is it, my time is, it's almost done. And so he calls Solomon in, and has a scribe with him, and he's got his own scribe, and he sits down and he says this, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and commands, his laws, his regulations, as is written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. And that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Now, you yourself know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. What he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that blood he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead. Let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You're a man of wisdom, you'll know what to do to him. bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. David almost sounds like a mafia don here, does he not? I mean, can you picture David, you know? It's like, don't let the Gambino family go unpunished here. This is kind of what David sounds like. First part sounds good. He sounds good. Follow God with all your heart. Great, let's do that. But then there's this bloodshed thing. How does that mix in with follow God with all your heart, but kill these people? We're going to talk about that in a little bit. David's our first character, and he dies after giving this message to Solomon. Solomon is the next character. He's a young man now, quite a bit younger than Adonijah, and who tried last week, we read, to take away the throne from his possibly naive baby brother. And he's inexperienced, he's fresh, he's young, and so that's why David begins with, be strong, act like a man. He's challenging him here. And last week we talked about David not spending enough time with his family growing up. And so remember, Adonijah did this because nobody ever corrected him. Nobody ever said, you should do this, you've got to behave this way. And now I think he may have changed that with Solomon. I think he did better a little later on. Why do I say that? Because we know that Solomon wrote most, if not all, the Proverbs. And he wrote this. Solomon wrote this in Proverbs chapter 4. For I too was a son to my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me and said to me, take hold of my words with all your heart, keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Now, it could very well be the fact that David spent time with Solomon and taught him these things that began his whole wisdom thing. We're going to see this next week where he asks God for wisdom when he could have had anything. So I think David planted the seed there. And David reminds his son Solomon that it all starts with God. Follow him. You want wisdom? You want prosperity? You follow God. That's where he begins. That's Solomon. Good advice for us as well. Next character we look at is Adonijah. And this is really Adonijah part two, because last week we saw Adonijah part one, where he rushed into the vacuum of David not appointing somebody to be king, and that impatiently people ran right in there, and he tried to get that thing cooking, and it didn't work. This is Adonijah part two. You would think that after the humiliation he suffered last week when he thought he was king and everybody said, long live Adonijah, King Adonijah, and then he finds out that Solomon is already crowned and everybody's celebrating back there, and he rushed to the altar to grab the horns to cry out for mercy. So that from flying high in December, shot down in May in the span of a day or so. You would think after all that, begging for his life, he would then back off of this whole idea of trying to become king. Apparently not. Apparently not. So sometime later, Adonijah, in an attempt to get to the throne again, to get to Solomon again, he goes to his mom. He's kind of coming around the backside here. He goes to his mom at Bathsheba, and he approaches her. And this is what he says. As you know, he said, the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king, but things changed and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it's come to him from the Lord. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. You may make it, she said. So he continued, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Well, very well, Bathsheba said. I'll speak to the king for you. Remember, Abishag is the beautiful young woman who's keeping David warm and kind of spending time with him. And, boy, he wants to get that hot young thing. So perhaps Adonijah is counting on the fact that Bathsheba doesn't know about the history or this culture of that time, that women in the king's harem always went to the heir. That is the one who had the throne, to Solomon. So she's not aware. She goes right in and asks for that from Solomon. But the part that stands out to me is how he begins with Solomon's mom. As you know, he said, the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king. But things changed. Now, is that true? was the kingdom his? It was not his. No, it was not. It may have been for a few seconds, but not really, because the prophet, priest, and king who were supposed to sign off on those things, they were still engaged. David was still alive. Now, is it true that all Israel looked to him as their king? No, not at all. He's lying. He's lying here. Now, a few people for a brief time, but the whole nation didn't look to him. Finally, fortunately, Solomon acted, and he got put in his place. Now, at the time we talked about last week, Adonijah could have been killed by Solomon, absolutely. But he begged for mercy. He was given a reprieve. But here it is. Here he is a short time later, making a move for the throne. Now, how do we know he's making a move for the throne? It was customary at the time that everything that belonged to the king, David, would be passed on to the one who took the throne, the heir. Not scattered or spread about. Everything went to the king. And so, if Adonijah is seen publicly with one of David's harem, and the harem was part of property. I know we don't consider women property today. Back in 1000 BC, they did, especially a harem. And so if Adonijah is seen publicly and he thinks all Israel is with him, he may be deluded here. And he's got some of David's property on his arm. It's kind of a backdoor attempt to get the throne again. That's what's going on here. Now, Bathsheba doesn't see this. She saw the twinkle in Adonijah's eye when he's asking for this beautiful young woman, and she's thinking, oh, how nice, how romantic. But Solomon sees through it, and this is what he says in verse 22. King Solomon answered his mother, why do you request Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he's my older brother. Yes, and for him and for Abiathar the priest and son of Joab, son of Zeruiah. So Solomon throws Joab and Abiathar into the mix because those were two of David's administration who went with Adonijah last week and did the feast and said, yeah, we got to get somebody on the throne. Let's go for it. So Adonijah, because of this second move on David's throne, pays for it with his life. And you can read about that in there. Let's go on to the next character, and that's Abiathar. He says the priest. Now, he's a good guy. He's done well. He just made a wrong gamble on this. And I've tried to ask myself, why in the world would somebody as good as Adonijah do this? Why he would swing, having heard David say Solomon is the heir, and then he would later on go to Adonijah and say, yeah, I'll support you in that. I think what happened, and we talked about this week, last week a little bit, that the kingdom's barely hanging on here. David, in his feebleness, has not yet made someone king. And so there's this vacuum of power, and everybody knows that. Nobody is leading the kingdom, and there's a whispering going on about who's really in charge. And the people who know Solomon is supposed to be the king know that he's so young and inexperienced. And Adonijah's an older guy. In fact, he's the oldest living son. And so who's going to take control? Who's going to let this transition happen? We got to get somebody in charge here. And into this vacuum last week and this week steps Adonijah, the oldest son of David. And so when he comes to Abiathar the priest, and when he comes to Joab, and he says, you know, we've got a problem in our kingdom. There's a vacuum of leadership. Nobody is leading. And we really need to have them. Our enemies could attack us. Anything could happen. We need somebody in power. And you can see Joab going, yeah, we sure do. And Abiathar saying, yeah, we'll support you. We'll do this. If the king is feeble, we'll take care of it. Now, the problem with this is God had already spoken to David. And David had already said God had spoken and said that Solomon is to be the heir. He is to be on the throne years before. And those closest to David, that is Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, knew that Solomon was to be the heir. That's why they didn't go with Adonijah in the feast that was prepared. They've always known Solomon was to be the next king, but it didn't happen. And so in this vacuum, these guys try to make that happen, and Abiathar is making a gamble here, really, throwing his lot in with Adonijah. And it was the gamble failed. Now, when I think about what these guys did and their impatience with something not happening, I thought, have we ever done that? We haven't done that, have we? Where God has not acted, God said he would act, and then God hasn't acted in our timetable, and we get impatient, and then we kind of get impatient, and we rush in to fill the vacuum of God not doing anything with something we think needs to be done. I mean, this goes all the way back to Abraham, when God promised him an heir from his own body, and he was impatient, and what did he do? He said to his wife, I think we really need a son here, and so give me your maidservant, and I'll have a son with him, and with her rather, and we'll make that happen. I mean, can't we do that when we get ahead of God, when we get impatient, when he's not doing it the way we want him to do it, or in the time we want him to do it? I think that's kind of what went on with Abiathar. He makes his choice. He rushes in there. We got to do something. And he goes to the feast, participates in the sacrifices, lifts a goblet of wine to long live King Adonijah. And then they hear the celebration back in the city. And they go, uh-oh, what's going on? And Abiathar knows he's made the wrong gamble. And he loses his job and sent home. He's got his life still, but he loses his job and sent packing. Next character is Joab. This General Joab, hears about the demise of Adonijah. He's killed. And Abiathar is sent packing, and he sees the handwriting on the wall. I'm next. He knew that. So what does he do? He rushes to the altar and grabs the horns of the altar in a bid for mercy, which is what the Mosaic Law says you can do. And he thinks that's going to work. Because it worked last week, or the first chapter, when Adonijah did it, Adonijah was given mercy by Solomon in that first thing. Does he get mercy? No, he doesn't. He gets killed. In fact, David sends Benaiah in, and he kills him in the tent of the Lord. And you think, what? And there's more of that bloodshed. What's going on? It wasn't for insurrection. It wasn't for treason he was killed. It was for something that happened years earlier. When, in peacetime, Joab killed two people who were in the command of the army with him and that were on David's side. And when Joab killed these two men, one of them, he goes up to him and says, come on over here, I got a secret for you. He pulls him near to tell him a secret and then thrusts a dagger through his belly. The other one, he grabs as if to, my friend, he grabs his beard as if to give him a great hug and then does the same thing, thrusts him through in peacetime because he could have total control and these guys are out of the way. That is murder. That is murder. So David, for whatever reasons, possibly couldn't have done something about it then, and we don't know why. But on his deathbed, this bothers him enough to say, we need justice with that situation. And he tells Solomon, you got to deal with it. And Solomon does. Sends Benaiah, the new commander, in to deal with him, even in the tent of the Lord. Finally, this character, Shimei, is there. He says the guy, as David left Jerusalem way back in 2 Samuel, when he had to leave for his own safety and travel down to the Jordan River, Shimei was the guy who threw rocks and dirt on the traveling party as they went along, screamed insults at him as he went along, so much so that when they finally got to their destination, they were exhausted and filthy. And people wanted to kill Shimei back then. David said, no, maybe this is from God. Let's find out. And so David had mercy on him back then. David tells Solomon, I want you to take care of potential troublemakers for you, and I think this guy Shimei is a troublemaker, and you do what you think is best. And what does Solomon do? He gives him a parole. He gives him mercy. This is what he says, and this is verses 36 and 37. Then the king sent for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, but do not go anywhere else. The day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley, you can be sure you will die, and your blood will be on your own head. And Shimei thinks, that's a deal. I'll do that. I agree with that completely. Great. And he does good for 3 years. And then he leaves, goes across the Kidron Valley, and he gets killed. There it is, chapter 2 of 1 Kings. Now, I've entitled this message, Getting Established. And the reason I did is for this because of these verses. There's two verses kind of in the middle of the chapter and one verse at the end of the chapter. Here they are, verses 12, 24, and 46. Excuse me. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David when he died, and his rule was firmly established. Then verse 24, Solomon is quoting, "He who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised." And then the last verse in the chapter, "Now the kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands." Three times established is used, and it's the final quote there at the end. Getting established. Solomon needs to be established as the king, and that's what David wanted to see, and Solomon wanted as well. And that's what God wanted too. Absolutely. It's important that what God wants happens. It's good to be established in God. And say amen to that for us. And whatever God has for you and me, it's good to be established in God, established in what we are meant to do. God had promised David he would never fail to have a descendant on the throne. And that was promised from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here is the beginning of the promise. Here is the next of David's kin on the throne. And who is the culmination of that promise? It's Jesus, isn't it? Yes. King Jesus reigns now from heaven and one day will reign visibly and fully. King David, the descendant of David, the King Jesus, the descendant of David, will reign fully and completely one day on the earth. So Solomon is the beginning of that promise that God made. And it was God's will that Solomon be on the throne. Now, about that bloodshed we talked about a little earlier. At first blush, it just seems like this chapter is soaked in blood. All these guys get killed, run through with swords. What's going on? Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei are all killed. And it violates our 21st century sensibilities. It really does. How can God be in favor of all this bloodshed? What is going on here? Seems so harsh. But you and I tend to look at history through modern eyes, which we can't help. We're creatures of the 21st century. That's the lens we look at history with, and so we say, how can they do that? But we forget that people function differently, had different values in other times and other ways, places. In the time of Solomon, many societies, if not all societies, got rid of any rivals as soon as the crown changed heads. And in some places, the guy who was now king would kill his entire family so that there was no rivals to his throne. And this is normal in that time and in that place. Now, it happens today in a way, because we talked when I started in the beginning about King Charles. Can you imagine getting your notice after serving him faithfully for 15 years or however long? That everybody's fired so that they can build a staff with King Charles, the one he wants. Way back when Johnny Carson left the Tonight Show. Any Johnny Carson Tonight Show fans? I grew up watching Johnny Carson in the Tonight Show. Way back, who was his successor? Jay Leno, that's right. Now, I remember reading this and wondering at the time what was going on. Somebody on Johnny Carson's staff, you know, he had this whole staff that made the Tonight Show happen. Cameramen and sound people and people behind the scenes in the green room and all that kind of stuff. I remember reading at the time that when Jay Leno came in with his staff, they let everybody go. And somebody was complaining about it. Went, we've got experience. We've done this a lot. We know what to do. Why are they just letting all of us go? But that's what they did. Everybody was gone, and now a new staff and a new host has arrived. Debbie and I had somebody stay in our Airbnb not too long ago who came into town from out of town to help their daughter move. She was on staff at a large church in Spokane. And when the senior pastor either retired or moved to another church, it was customary in that church for the whole staff to hand in their resignations. And now she had to hand in her resignation. And now she's moving to another church or another place, I think in South Carolina. And they came in to stay at our place to help the kids get moved and go on. So when there's a transition of leadership, this is not that unusual. Heads will roll one way or another. Back in 1000 BC, it was more literal to have heads roll. And I think we're going to see more of this as we go along through Kings. So in our chapter for today, Solomon wants young, David wants young Solomon established for success without any of the troublemakers that have bothered him bothering them, Solomon. He's young and inexperienced. He needs all the help he can get. So some people are killed. But this happens more mercifully than it would have happened in other cultures of that time. Mercy is the subject I'm going to look at now. Yes, in spite of the bloodshed, mercy happened in this chapter. How do I mean? Well, it happened in this whole lifetime. When David left Jerusalem, back when Absalom took over, and Shimei pelted him with stones and dirt and screamed insults at him, David didn't have him killed. He could have. He didn't. When David returned to Jerusalem after Absalom was dead, Shimei went running up to David begging for mercy, and David could have had him killed, but he didn't. David gave him mercy. When Joab killed needlessly two people in peacetime, because of jealousy, David didn't kill him on the spot. He could have, but he didn't. When Adonijah, in chapter 1, tried to take the throne from the true heir, his brother, Solomon, he could have been killed for that move on the throne. He didn't. He was given mercy. Because he begged and went to the horns of the altar, forgive me, and he did. When Shimei was brought before Solomon, he could have killed him like David said he was going to kill him, but he didn't. What did he do? He gave him parole. You stay in Jerusalem, you're fine. You leave Jerusalem, it's on your own head. And he said, great, I'll take those terms. That's mercy. That's all mercy. We don't see mercy too often in our society, but once in a while we do. This happened a few years ago. Victoria Ruvalo was driving back from her niece's recital. This is in New York. Driving back from her niece's recital, it was in November of 2004. And some teenagers were horsing around. And one of them, the last name was Cushing, I couldn't find his first name, threw a frozen turkey at the car. And the turkey went through the windshield. Let me get the details here. Crushed bones in her cheeks and jaw, fractured the eye socket of her left eye, causing her esophagus to cave in and leaving her with brain trauma. County prosecutors wanted to throw the book at this young man and give him a maximum of 25 years in prison for first-degree assault and other things. But Victoria argued in court, I think we have her picture here, yes, for that a long sentence would only turn him into a hardened criminal. He was a teenager. After his guilty plea in August of 2005, young Mr. Cushing was aware that she had asked for a short sentence, stopped to speak to her in the courtroom, and he wept profusely. She embraced him, stroked his face, and patted his back. I'm sorry, he said as he sobbed. I didn't mean it. It's okay, she said. I just want you to make your life the best it can be. Later at his sentencing, he told her, your ability to forgive has had a profound effect on me. It's already made a positive change in my life. And isn't that what we want to see happen with mercy? When you give mercy to someone, it makes a change. They reply with gratitude. I'm never going to do that again. That kind of thing. I think that's what we all want if we have to give somebody, we don't give them what they do deserve. But what Joab and Adonijah and Shimei all did was when mercy was handed to them, they pressed for more. And they didn't go, man, I'm a changed man. Man, thank you for having compassion on my life. See, when you give mercy to someone, you hope there's a change. You hope that their lives are different. But when they don't show gratitude and they go, oh, yeah, I'm gonna take advantage of that mercy and try again, well, the mercy really didn't have its effect, did it? These three guys had all the chances in the world. And when they laughed at mercy in the face of mercy, then something else had to happen, and that's the second word we're looking at, justice. Justice. When mercy is taken for granted or ignored, sometimes justice has to be done. And that's what we see in 1 Kings chapter 2. Adonijah had been corrected, shown mercy by Solomon. What did he do? He pushed his luck, thinking he could still take advantage of his young brother. This is attempt number two of treason on the part of Adonijah. Abiathar, the priest, is shown mercy. He's fired, not killed. He likely knew of, I'm almost positive he knew of God's choice for Solomon to be king, but he was impatient and went with plan B, and he was given a pink slip and told to go home. Joab, again, killed in peacetime, killed out of jealousy, killed to further his own control. He killed pretending to like the other two, luring them in. That's a capital offense. That's murder. And so he fled to the horns of the altar thinking, Mosaic law will save me. It saved Adonijah last chapter. It's going to save me. And what did he get? He got killed instead because of what the law says. Here it is from Exodus chapter 21. Anyone who strikes a person with fatal blow is to be put to death. However, if it's not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place I will designate. But if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. That's biblical justice. And Solomon and David saw that that happened with somebody who, not just once, but twice, deliberately killed another person. Shimei pelted David with stones and dirt, made his life miserable. And this is more than just trash talk in a pickup game. This is really serious. In that culture, honor was a big thing. And David, especially as the king, was to be held in honor, even if he's fleeing for his life. And Shimei did not treat him with honor at all. He provoked him. He could have been killed by the king right then. He wasn't. He got mercy then. He got mercy from Solomon with parole. But what did he do? Violated the terms of his parole. And Solomon said, that's it. Three strikes and you're out, buddy. All of these men actively opposed God and what God wanted. All of these guys opposed what God wanted. David publicly proclaimed Solomon as heir to the throne, and they all knew that. And they might have been impatient. They might have thought David was too feeble to make the proper transition, but they forgot that God has a plan that led from David to the Messiah, and Solomon was the first step in God's plan. It's God's choice. Solomon was right where God wanted him to be. He was being established, and that's what God wanted. The other men didn't grasp that. Application. We're going to do the application here. Now, you and I aren't in line to be kings or queens soon, are we? Maybe someday. Maybe someday we will rule in that way, but not right now. We still need to be right where God wants us. I believe God can establish us in a job or in a situation or in a marriage or in a home group or something. He wants to establish us where he wants us. He's got a place for us. Now, we need to be established according to God's will. Does that mean we take out rivals and kill people? No, this isn't 1000 BC. We don't do that. So we need to be established, just like Solomon was established. How do we do that? I got a few steps for you as we close it up. Number one, obey God. David started with that, and that's a good place to go. Obey God. What does God want? You follow him and his laws and his decrees. You read the scriptures. You say, Lord, I want to do this out of love and respect for you. I'm going to follow you. And here's it. It says again in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3. So be strong and act like a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as is written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. Now, to those of you young men here who are inexperienced and fresh, listen to what David tells you. Listen to the echoes through the passages of time into your ears right now. Be strong and act like a man. You're in your positions, wherever you go, be strong and act like a man. Now, prosperity is promised here. You will be prosperous. That doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be as rich as Solomon was. I don't think anybody's as rich as Solomon was. But I think it can mean other things as well. Prosperity is not just money. This is not the prosperity gospel. Prosperity can include peace of mind. And it can include relative health. It can include good relationships. It can include peace of mind. Forgiveness of sin. Contentment in who, where we are in Christ. That's all prosperous, those kind of things, not just money. Obey God. It's what we were made to do. Second thing is show mercy. Just like David and Solomon showed mercy to the people who were against them, we can show mercy too. We can show mercy to people who don't deserve it. We can give second and third chances to people who don't deserve it. Just like you and I have not earned the mercy that God gave us, have we? Is there anything you and I have done that God says to you, oh man, I owe you on that one? Anything? No. We didn't earn the mercy God gave us. It was a gracious gift from God. And so we can't earn that thing. And just like God has done that for us, we can do that to other people. Now, Solomon got rid of ungrateful rivals, but we can do better. How did Jesus deal with his enemies? What did Jesus say when people, rough hands, were nailing him to a cross? Yeah, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We can do better than Solomon, and we can follow Jesus in this with the enemies. We can show mercy. But there's times when we should also seek justice. Number three, seek justice. Justice is important, absolutely. And God is a God both of mercy and justice. So there's times when we need to know what to do. Any of you see the movie Revenant? This is a movie from 2015 or so. Leonardo DiCaprio in there. In it, the trapper, and this is based on a true story. Hugh Glass was a trapper on the Western frontier, and he's out with a party, and they're hunting, and he gets attacked by a grizzly bear, and they think he's shot, left for dead. And those other people with him killed his son in his right in front of him, thinking he's going to be dead. His son's gone, now we don't have to deal with them, and went on. But Hugh Glass, the trapper, rises from the dead, so to speak, puts himself together and walks through a difficult landscape, I think 80 miles, to bring vengeance on those guys who killed his son and left him for dead. But there's a problem with that. In the true story, Hugh Glass, when he found the guys who killed his son and did that, he actually forgave them and gave them mercy. They sure didn't deserve it. But that doesn't make for a good story, does it? I mean, Hollywood wants vengeance, and we want vengeance. And so he kills those guys, and that's the story in the movie. Now, this brings up a question. I mean, if you were mauled by a bear and your child was shot in front of you, you'd want justice, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want justice? I think we all do. There's a sense of that we need justice in our hearts and minds. So the question that I have for us today is, how do you know when it's right to do mercy? And how do you know when it's right to do justice? They're both attributes of God. And they're both absolutely applicable in various times. How do we know? We need wisdom. We need the wisdom of Solomon on this as to when to give mercy and when to seek justice. And here's my charge to you today. Ask. Ask God for wisdom when you're faced with something like this, when you don't know whether I should give somebody mercy or seek justice. And you can do a combination of the two. What does it say in James chapter 1? God gives wisdom to all generously without finding fault. And I love that last part. God doesn't find fault with you and I, because he's got plenty to find fault for, right? But we can ask for wisdom, and he gives it to us. Ask for wisdom. We need God's balance in this. For example, you may forgive the person who smashed up your car, and it was their fault, but it's just for them to pay for the damages, right? You may forgive and show mercy to the person who abused you. And justice says, though, that they should be kept away from you and from others that they whom they might harm, right? So you can forgive a person and show mercy, but that doesn't mean you had to have them close to you or close to somebody else to have to commit any harm. Just because they're forgiven doesn't mean you have to trust them. Forgiveness is given, hopefully immediately. Trust is earned over a long period of time, if at all given. So you can forgive, but you don't necessarily have to trust. So this balance between justice and mercy is something we pray for. It's good to forgive, and we need to do that. Mandatory to forgive, but justice may be needed. Ask God for wisdom as to the balance of that. Finally, assemble your dream team. Assemble your dream team. Solomon got rid of a few people on his dad's team, And but he added Zadok, Benaiah, and then he kept Nathan. And so he had his own dream team. David helped a lot with that. And the idea was to assure that Solomon would be established in what he had to do, what God wanted him to do. Right now in England, people are working on a list of people that are going to go to Buckingham Palace with King Charles. Right now they want to assemble the best team possible to help Charles be successful in his reign. Right now in a church in Spokane, a larger church with a multi-staff there, when they call a senior pastor, he is going to gather around himself the best staff possible to make sure that people are discipled and comforted and taught and led to the Lord. And so we all need a team of people around us to help us do what we should do. What has God called you to do? At what point are you in your life with your work or with school or with a home group or a group of friends, people you play sports with? Here's a question for you. Who's on your team? Who's your dream team? Who do you keep around you? Because the people you surround yourself with make up a huge difference. Are they for you? Are they supporting you? Or are they looking for a chance to stab you in the back? You want to take those people who are for you and on your side and keep them close, and you want to have a distance between those who really aren't for you. And so there's wisdom in terms of how you, the people you gather around you. Right here, I feel fortunate to have Rick on staff. Rick is so good at things I'm not good at. I think we might even have a dream team going. I'm not sure. But I'm glad for Rick and his being on the team with me. Find people you can trust. Find people you can work with. Find people who are for you on your team to be established in what God has for you to do. So, obey God, show mercy, seek justice, and assemble a good team around you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. This has been kind of a difficult passage. How in the world do we apply something like this? But Lord, I see some good things in this chapter, that mercy was given and justice was sought, and we're to obey you, and we can have good people around us. Lord, we want to kind of follow you in these ways. Would you help us? Would you help us to see who's on our team and how we can support others as well? Thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.